Let's pray together. Father, I don't know all the roads that led all of your people to get here to this place at this time. I know something of my road, and Lord, I thank you that you had me pass through a Christian family to a mom and a dad who know you and love you, to a dad who knelt and prayed with me to receive Christ when I was 9. Lord, thank you for your mercy to me. Thank you for your mercy to all of your people here in this room. And Father, I ask you for your mercy now as we open your word, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts toward your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Lord, we ask you to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. It makes me feel old to think that it's been nearly 20 years since the movie Forrest Gump hit the theaters. People were crazy about this movie when it came out. I was crazy about the movie when it came out. It ended up winning the Best Picture in 1994. The film captured the imagination of Americans as it was kind of like a retrospective on the major historical events of the latter half of the 20th century. And I've always viewed that movie as a kind of life story of the baby boomer generation. The movie traces the life of a fictional character named Forrest Gump, who, as you know, was played by Tom Hanks. Even though Forrest is born with this mental disability, he discovers that his life will not be defined by his limitation, which turns out to be no limitation at all for him. He grows up in rural Alabama, Greenbow. Everybody in Greenbow, though, dismisses him as the local idiot. Indeed, most people who encounter him as an adult throughout the rest of his life view him as an imbecile. Nevertheless, from boyhood on up, he's just simple-minded enough to love people without guile, to be loyal to a fault, and to be absolutely trustworthy in any situation. And somehow, as he muddles through life, he finds himself playing a key role in the defining events of his generation. As a boy, he teaches Elvis how to dance. He's this football star at the University of Alabama under Bear Bryant. He wins the Congressional Medal of Honor for valor in the Vietnam War. He's the star speaker at an enormous anti-war demonstration on the Washington Mall. He even inspires John Lennon to write the song Imagine. He's honored 3 times. Being invited to the White House, and he meets 3 presidents, Presidents Kennedy, Johnson, and Nixon. By the end of his life, he founds this shrimp company, and he becomes a self-made millionaire. And so as you look at this guy's life, the big question begins to emerge: how does this guy, who's considered the local idiot, how does this imbecile keep finding himself at the right place at the right time? How does a guy who is considered the local idiot achieve all this success and wealth in his life? Now, there's a couple of explanations offered for this in the movie. His mother, his only living relative, has told him that life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. So life is just a game of chance. You have to make your own way. Forrest's friend, Lieutenant Dan, tells him that life is all about destiny. And everybody in the world is simply living out the script that's already been predetermined for them. And so at the end of the movie, Forrest is grieving the loss of his one and only true love, Jenny. And he's standing over her grave, looking at the gravestone, and he's puzzling over why his life is the way that it is. And speaking to the grave, he says this, and maybe you'll remember this. He says, "Jenny, I don't know if Mama was right or if it's Lieutenant Dan. I don't know if we each have a destiny or if we're all just floating around accidental-like on a breeze. But I think maybe it's both. Maybe both is happening at the same time." And so the great question of this fictional movie turns out to be the very great question of real life. Is there a purpose to all of this joy and pain that you and I are walking through? Or are we just all floating around accidental-like? Like on a breeze. Forrest concludes that it's both. Destiny has had its role in his life, and so has the fact that he's been making his own way. Maybe that answer makes good sense for a fictional character in a movie, but does that answer ring true with reality? In Forrest Gump's world, there's no God to be reckoned with. But in the real world, where there is a God, is it really the case that your life adds up to a series of accidents with a little human and divine agency thrown in here and there? Can the answer really be both? I think in one sense, Forrest is right. The choices that we make and the things that we do in this world matter and really make a difference. And at the same time, it's also true that there is a force outside of us working out a larger purpose. In some sense, both of those things are true. But the question that Gump never answers, and indeed the question that he never asks, is which one of these is ultimate? And yet the key issue of your life is this. Is God's purpose for my life ultimate? Or is what I determine to do with my life ultimate? Or is what others choose to do to me in my life ultimate? Or are other impersonal forces like forest fires and tornadoes and plant explosions, are these ultimate for me? All those things are real. They exist in the world. They exist in your life. But which one of them is ultimate? Can you really say both? The way you answer that question determines everything that is most important about you. It determines how you will respond when the doctor says to you that you have cancer and there's nothing to be done about it. How you answer that question will determine in that moment whether you wither in fear and anger or rise up in faith and in love and in courage. So which is it? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 to 30. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. In chapter 8 of Romans, Paul has been talking to the Roman Christians about suffering and about how they're supposed to deal with suffering as followers of Jesus. How they deal with suffering, he says, will depend upon what they believe about ultimate reality. And so Paul gives them ultimate reality. Verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In other words, Paul says that suffering is not ultimate, but glory is. How do we know that? We know it, first of all, because he says that the Holy Spirit of God is praying for us in our weakness, verses 26 and 27. But we also know glory is ultimate because of what he says in verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 through 30 say that the ultimate reality of the universe is not my purpose for my life. It's not your purpose for my life. It's not my parents' purpose for my life, but God's purpose for my life. That's ultimate reality. Paul says that a Christian is defined as a person who, in verse 28, who is called according to purpose. And so I want to highlight three things from these three verses that Paul says about God's ultimate purpose for you. So here they are. God's purpose is comprehensive in verse 28. God's purpose is predestined in verse 29, and God's purpose is final in verse 30. So look at that first one in verse 28. God's purpose is comprehensive. Look at the text. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. Now I can imagine in this room, this statement is probably familiar to just about everybody that's here. It's one of the most comprehensive declarations of God's love and concern for His people in all the Bible. So a lot of people know this verse. They've memorized this verse. But notice very carefully just who this promise is for. It's not for everyone. It's for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. Many of you hear that and you think, well, this isn't very comforting to me. And you think that and you feel that way because you read the promise is only for those who love God. And you often feel like you don't love God like you ought to love God. And so it's not good when you treat God's love for you as if it's dependent upon your love for God. And so God's love for you, your love for God becomes a condition for His loving you. And you know your imperfect love is an imperfect basis for any kind of assurance before God. And so when you feel like you're obedient, maybe you feel a little more assurance about God's love to you. When you're not being obedient, you're sinning, maybe you feel a little bit more distant from Him. Maybe you feel like maybe this verse isn't for you. If that's the way you're reading this, be encouraged, because that's not what this text means. Your love for God is not the condition of God's love for you. It's the evidence of God's love for you. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Galatians 5:21, love is the fruit of the Spirit, not the cause of the Spirit's work in your life. But we know this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, because of the clarifying statement that Paul has at the end of the verse. He says, it's not just for those who love God, but to those who are called according to purpose. Whose purpose is that? It's God's purpose. Our connection to God's goodness owes ultimately to God's purpose, not to ours. And so the question is, what is God's purpose for us? This verse says that His purpose is that all things work together for our good. So in spite of what you feel like, in spite of what bad report you may have just received from the doctor, in spite of what hopeless circumstances you feel that you're in, your life is not defined by your suffering, but by God's purpose. And God's purpose is for your good. So we say that God's purpose for us is comprehensive because it encompasses all of your life. It's not just the good things that happen to you that God works out for your good. It's the good and the bad things that God works together for your good. So this is a tremendous statement about God's sovereignty over all of your life. Every single thing that happens to you. Am I really saying that God works all things for your good? Yes, I am saying that because the Bible is saying that. All of it. I think the classic example of this from Scripture is Joseph in the book of Genesis. You remember the story. Joseph is the favored son of Jacob. And his father's favoritism towards Joseph is so obvious to all of his 10 brothers that they resent him for it. Adding insult to injury, Joseph told his brothers about a dream that he had that pictured all of his brothers bowing down to him one day. And so his brothers hatched this plan to murder Joseph. And Joseph was only spared from being killed by his own brothers at the last minute when Reuben convinced them to throw him into a well instead and leave him there. But then his brother, mind you, Judah, decided, no, let's not leave him in the well. Let's take him out and sell him into slavery. And so they do. And so Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. God blesses Joseph wherever he goes, in spite of these circumstances. Joseph serves successfully in Potiphar's house, but while he's in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife accosts him sexually. He flees from her, and then she screams rape as if he had just attacked her. And so Joseph is once again unjustly taken into captivity. He's thrown into prison by Potiphar. Now he's languishing in prison, and God blesses him again, and God elevates him. He brings him out of prison, and he's second in command over all of Egypt. And it was then, as Joseph was working to spare the land from the results of a famine, that Joseph's brother showed up to Egypt to buy some grain. And it had been many years, probably decades, and they did not recognize their brother when they came asking him for grain, and when they bowed down before him in fulfillment of his dream. And after this dramatic series of events, Joseph reveals himself finally to his brothers. And they all begin weeping and embracing. And Joseph forgives his brothers and is reconciled to them. And as he reveals himself, he says this to them in Genesis chapter 45. He says to his brothers, "And do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then later in chapter 50, Joseph says this, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph knows that he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He knows that he went into prison because he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He knows about all the human agents that brought all the grief into his life. And yet he says at the end of it, "God sent me here." Joseph knows something that God wants all of us to know. Our lives are not defined ultimately by our suffering, but by God's purposes. Listen to me, there is coming a time when it will be your turn to face down evil. And it may be a natural evil like cancer or chronic illness or wasting disease. It may be a moral evil committed against you. Someone might betray you. Someone may abuse you. Someone may perpetrate unspeakable evil against you that causes you great suffering for the rest of your life. For some of you, you have already known that kind of suffering in your life. And the fight of your spiritual life in this moment will be whether you believe that God's purpose defines you and your life, or whether that person's evil defines your life. This text is saying to you that God's purposes of grace towards you cannot be thwarted by any evil scheme of any man. No matter what they have done or might do to you, it is not their will that defines you in your life, but God's will. Indeed, God is going to thwart everything that they intended to do to destroy you, because you're not floating around accidental-like on a breeze. You're just not, no matter what comes into your life. Life is not just sort of happening to you randomly and cruelly. God is working all of it together for your good, and the fight of faith for you will be whether or not you believe that. Paul says that we know all things work together for our good. That means that your faithfulness will come down to what you know and have become convinced of. Or to say it more accurately, it will come down to who you know and have become convinced of. Do you know God like that? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul knows that God works all things together for good. Do you know that? So you may be listening to this, and a question has begun to rise up in your mind. How do I really know that God is working all things, both the good and the bad, for my good? How do I know that? How do you know that is really the case? Well, I think Paul answers that question in the next verse. He tells you why you can know this, and on what basis God is working all things together for your good. And the short answer is this. You know that God is working all things together for your good because he's predestined it beforehand. Look at verse 29. God's purpose is not only comprehensive, it's also predestined. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So how do you know that God will work all things together for your good? Because he predestined it to happen. Now, it's always puzzled me when sometimes Christians will come up and they'll say something to me like, do you believe in predestination? As if it's an option. Whether or not you can believe in predestination. This is not a contrived human doctrine. This is a word in the Bible. If you are a faithful Christian, you believe in predestination. We may have some differences between us about what we think predestination means, but every Christian, if he believes in the Word of God, believes in predestination. Somebody asks you if you believe in predestination, say yes. And don't you? Don't you believe the Bible? It's a Bible word. We all believe in predestination because the word is in the Bible. The question is, not do I believe in predestination? The question is, what does predestination mean? Put simply, the word simply means to predetermine or to decide upon something beforehand. And so now you have to ask the question, well, what did God decide beforehand? And when did he decide it? Well, we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, that God's predestining work happened before the foundation of the world, it says. God decided to do something before any of us were even born. Before our grandparents were born, before their grandparents were born, before Jesus was born, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were born. Indeed, before God formed the world, he decided beforehand to do something for us. So we know when it happened, but what did he decide to do? This verse says that he determined to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus. That means that before any of us were born, God decided that he would make us just like Jesus. What that means right now is that God's purpose for you, if you're a believer, is for you to be more Christ-like. That over the course of your life, you're going to be less and less like the sinner you were born as, and more like Jesus. You're being formed and conformed into his perfection. After we die, this means that he will complete that process by doing for us what he did for Jesus. That just as God raised Jesus from the dead to eternal life, so too he will raise us up to eternal life as well. And we will share perfectly in his moral perfection. God has predetermined the end from before the beginning. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus, and you will be raised to eternal life because God has predestined it to occur. So we know what God has predestined, and we know when he predestined it, but for whom did he predestine it? Look at the verse. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, some people look at that word, foreknew, and they conclude that it means simply to know something beforehand. They will say that God foreknew Before the beginning of time, who would choose to follow Christ, and based on his foreknowledge of their decision, he decided to predestine him. So in a kind of a roundabout way, God's predestining work becomes contingent upon something that's in us. Something he foresaw in us, but nevertheless within us. In that understanding, God's purpose for our life is not ultimate, but our own purpose for our life is ultimate. But I would argue that that understanding of foreknowledge is mistaken. First of all, the text doesn't say, look at the text. It doesn't say that God foreknew a decision. It says that God foreknew a people. It says for whom he foreknew. Not for what he foreknew, for whom he foreknew. And second, the word for foreknowledge does not simply mean that he knew about us beforehand. It's not just that he knew about us before he created the world. Foreknowledge has its roots in the Old Testament, where knowing someone often goes beyond merely knowing about them. I have in mind Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. The Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. You think God is saying to Moses, I know about you by name? No, this is not just a knowledge of facts. This is a knowledge of relationship. A knowledge of, I have chosen you and I've entered into a love relationship with you. Jeremiah 1:5. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. He's not just saying, oh, Jeremiah, I knew about you before you were born. No, he was saying, Jeremiah, I chose you out before you were born to be a prophet of my people. Amos 3:2. You only, God says to Israel, you only I have known of all the families of the earth. He's not just saying I know about Israel. He's saying I love Israel and I've chosen them out and treated them in a special way to set my love and affection upon them. In none of these texts is God saying that he merely knew about someone. In every one, God's knowing certain persons indicates his special electing love towards them. And I think it's the same thing that's going on here in Romans 8:29. What does this mean? It means that God's predestining work towards us does not ultimately depend on anything in us. God's determination to conform us to the image of Christ, God's purpose for your life, if you're a believer, doesn't depend ultimately upon you, but upon his purposes of grace towards you in Jesus. But notice that this predestination has a purpose. Look at verse 29. He says, in order that he, being Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is called the firstborn among many brothers, and that's the purpose of this. I think that means at least two things. The purpose of predestination is to adopt us into a new family and to make us brothers and sisters with Jesus. That means that the purpose is to give us a share in his inheritance. So there's something for us in God's purpose. But there's also a final purpose here, a more ultimate purpose, because he says he wants to make Christ the firstborn among many brothers. That's not merely a reference to the fact that Jesus is the first person to be raised from the dead to eternal life. That's not, I think that's included in it, but that's not only that. Firstborn is a reference to preeminence. The final purpose of God's grace towards you is to exalt Jesus. He wants to make him the firstborn among many brethren, among you. Our good and God's glory are not at odds in this text. In fact, God has made the world in such a way that doing good for us exalts Jesus. His purposes of grace towards you, to conform you to the image of Christ, exalts Jesus. His working all things together for good in your life helps you and exalts Jesus as you are conformed into his image. Now, there are a lot of people who object to the idea that God would predestine people for eternal life before the foundation of the world. And they wonder how it can be loving for God to make a choice for us before we ever had a chance to make a choice for Him. So maybe you're thinking that, you know, how is it loving for God to do this? Listen, I understand that objection. And so let me try to answer it this way. It's Father's Day today. And I want you to imagine two fathers living right next door to one another. Both of these fathers are married, have a wife, and they each have two children apiece. Unbeknownst to anyone, both of these middle-class men come into a great deal of money that makes them millionaires. And they don't tell anybody about it. It's just their secret riches. The one father puts his money in the bank and never mentions it to anybody, and he saves it there for a rainy day, and he decides he'll let his family sort out who gets it after he dies. And after he dies, his family enters into a great deal of controversy about who's going to get what. Other family members come in from the outside and make claims upon the money, and it's this huge mess. It's what the first father does. But the second father, he also puts his money in the bank to save for a rainy day, but he also does something else. He immediately has his lawyer draw up his will. And in his will, he orders that his wife and two children are to inherit his millions in generous shares. And after his death, his wife and children walk into the reading of the will to discover that their inheritance has already been predetermined for them. All that is left for them is to receive the riches that the father had decided beforehand to give to them. So now you tell me, which of these two fathers acted more lovingly to his heirs? The one who made no plan and who made it basically a jump ball for all of his heirs? Whoever could scrap their way to the top, fight it out, and get the money? Or the one who determined beforehand who would inherit? You know the answer to that question. The predestining father is the one who loves the most. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says that in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. It is not unloving for God to predestine you for an inheritance. On the contrary, it's the essence of love that God has predetermined that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus. No matter what anyone else does to you, no matter what happens to you, no calamity, no sickness, no death, no war, no anything can thwart what God has purposed for you in Christ. And He has purposed to do good for you in the end. He has predetermined everything to serve the end of your good and His glory, and nobody can stay His hand. We have members in this church right now who are fighting cancer. We have members who, over the course of their lives, have buried all of their family members. We have members in our church who cannot get out of bed today because the physical pain is too much. For all the blessings in this church, there is more pain in these pews than any of us really want to acknowledge. And so this is what I want you to hear, brothers and sisters. God will never leave you or forsake you. He will turn everything that is happening to you for your good. Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised for you. And because you are in Christ, one day you will stand before your Father shining like the sun. And when your faith becomes sight, you will know for sure what you are struggling to lay hold of right now. That the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in you. So God's purpose for you is comprehensive. It's your whole life, and He has predestined it to occur, and nobody can stop it. finally, in verse 30, God's purpose for you is final. Paul says, "And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." When we say that God's purpose for us is final, what we mean is that it's settled. And it will find its way to completion in your life. Verses 29 and 30 have often been called the golden chain. It's a golden chain because each link is in this chain is precious and can't be broken. And the chain stretches all the way from eternity past into your eternity future. It takes us all the way from God's predestination before the world began to our inheritance in the age to come. The first links of foreknowledge and predestination are in verse 29, but verse 30 gives us more links. It says, "Whom he predestined, these he also called." This is not just the external call of the gospel that you hear when you go to church. "Those whom he predestined, he also called." That's what the theologians call the effectual calling of God, which awakens in you faith and love and all the other virtues in Christ and bring you to salvation. Calling is effectual through the Holy Spirit. "And whom he called, these he also justified." Justification may be the central doctrine of the book of Romans. It's the teaching that God has acquitted you and has declared you not guilty and has reckoned you as righteous because of what Christ did for you in his life, death, and resurrection for you. And so that you are right in the eyes of God, not because you're sinless, because you're not, you're a sinner, but God has decided to justify the ungodly. He's decided to treat you as righteous because of Jesus. Everybody that's predestined is called. Everybody that's called is justified. Everybody that's justified is glorified. And glorification is the blessed hope of the believer. It's the end point of being conformed into the image of Jesus. It's God's promise that he will not abandon you to death. He will raise your body up just like he raised up Jesus's. And he will bring you forth into a new heavens and a new earth where you will shine like the sun. And where every tear will be wiped away. You will be glorified and made into the image of God's dear Son. This glorification is in the future for us. But you notice he said that these he also glorified, past tense. Why does he say glorified in the past tense? He says it that way because it's as good as done for you. That's why he says it that way. You can bank on this because God is determined before the world began, that it would happen for you. Who falls out of this golden chain? Nobody. God's purposes of grace towards you cannot be stopped or thwarted by anything. He's going to do it. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's going to happen. If all this stuff I'm telling you is true, then this has massive implications for your life. If you know God's purpose for you is comprehensive and predestined and final, then you will face suffering differently than other people who don't know Jesus. You will know that every bit of the suffering that comes your way is purposeful. And that God will turn all of it for your good, but to make you more Christ-like. Some of you know that last year I was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. I'm bringing this up now a little reluctantly because it's nothing compared to what some of the things that you have been through. But when this happened last year, there were days when I was at home and I couldn't get out of my chair. It just hurt too much. I was really fortunate to have been on riding leave because I don't know how I would have gone to work. I'd just sit there all day and not move. And when I had to get in the car to go somewhere, I could barely turn around to grip the seatbelt because it hurt my hands so much. And what I found is that it was precisely in those moments that I needed God's purpose to do me good, to come to bear in my life. I think this illness has poked holes in some of my pretensions to invincibility. I think it's made me consider more earnestly that my life is a mere breath and that God can change it radically or take it away at any moment. It's made me more thoughtful of others who are dealing with chronic pain. And so for me, I would say that this condition has not been without purpose in my life. It's changed me, I hope, for the better. Ask my wife. But hopefully to be more conformed to the image of Jesus. So when you suffer, you need to learn to ask the question, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? If you're suffering, you come to us, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for God to heal you. We believe God answers prayers. We will really do that for you. And believe that He can do it and will do it, perhaps. But you need to be asking, even if the healing doesn't come, God, what are you teaching me through this? How can I be more like Christ by having to walk through this? You know that God has a purpose. So you need to pray with a purpose. When I was in seminary, I went to a church that routinely would quote the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't know it, you should know it. It relates directly to what we're talking about today. Every time we said this in church, it just put ballast in my boat. It just felt right and good. This is how it goes. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to be pie in the sky, superficial Christians. We want to know Jesus in such a way. We want our foundations of hope in Him to go so deep that we can suffer and people will say of us, their God loves them. Their God takes care of them. Their God enables them to have faith and hope and courage. Their God must be great. So, Lord, show Yourself great among us. Make our roots deep. I pray for those here who suffer. Bless them. Draw near to them. Make Yourself great in them now. I pray for those who are here who've only known ease, but whose time is coming. Lord, make them ready. Make them sober. Conform them to the image of Jesus, even now. And Father, I pray for You to do all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. still my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, be faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best I am. Thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still my soul, my God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy own, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All mountains fear shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, thy waves and wind shall know his voice who still my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, purest joys restore. Be still my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
Amen. You can be seated.